standing and turning your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 to 3 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Hear now the inspired word of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again, simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end that your church would be built up, saints would be edified, and sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. But mostly, Father, that you would receive glory, and Christ's name would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, yesterday, on the front lawn of Islip Town Hall, a group of zombies gathered to dance to Michael Jackson's Thriller. It was a flash mob, and they were doing so to raise money for Long Island Harvest and other charities that feed the poor. If you're not familiar with Thriller, it's a music video featuring dancing zombies. I've mentioned this in the past, but I'm going to say it again. I don't get it. I don't understand the fascination with zombies in our cultures. And don't miss the irony of the fact that a group of people dress up in costume to raise money to feed the poor, and the costumes are those of those who feed on human flesh to stay alive, or rather to stay undead. Did I get that right? They're not alive, they're undead. And Thriller is one of the most popular music videos of all times. Go figure. However, the Bible does give credence to the fact that zombies do exist. Oh, yes. Zombies do exist, but not as Hollywood portrays them. It's as Paul describes it, because if you look at what we just read, look at chapter 2 again, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Yeah, see, you were all walking dead people. So before you come to Christ, you're all zombies. Not my words, the Apostle Paul's. But look at how he says it. We were walking dead people. This is a very bold statement. And in fact, this is a controversial one. For one of the most important questions you can ask is, what is the condition that I am in as I stand before a holy God? Everybody's going to stand before God, and the question is, what condition am I in? But before we address that, let's remember where we are in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. For the first chapter of his letter, Paul has shown the sovereignty of God over all things, including and especially the salvation of mankind. He has shown the superiority of Christ, most recently in his prayer, as the most highly exalted person in the universe. And of course, we saw that included the church. We spent some time last week looking at Christ as the head of the church. But that's only part of who he is, because he is the supreme ruler of the entire universe. Remember these verses, and these are very important verses which we looked at last week, starting in verse 20 of chapter 1, talking about Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we saw that Paul prayed that the Ephesians would come to know and understand this surpassing great power in a way that it would make a difference in how they lived. That's a crucial point. Remember, we spend I think 8 weeks in Paul's prayer. Why? Because what he's praying for is very different than what most people pray for today. And so it's not surprising then that after Paul prays, and he prays with all of his heart, he wants the Ephesian church, and of course us by extension, to come to know the resurrection power, the surpassing greatness of the power, and what our inheritance in Christ is. He wants us to know that, and know it with all of our hearts. And so what does he move on to then? He says, well, in light of that, you need to understand who you are. And so what he does, he comes to and basically explains the condition of all mankind, the nature of man. You know, there are, in the history of the world, there are basically three basic views of the condition of man. And they've been around for millennia. First is this, that man's nature is basically good. There are certainly some flaws in all of us, but basically man is good. And the key is simply education and knowledge. If we can just teach people what is right and wrong, and the consequences, then surely he will respond in a positive way. That's actually what Plato taught. And it's prevalent in our classrooms today. You'll see very frequently this hanging on classroom walls. Knowledge is power. In fact, when I was a board member over at North Shore Christian School, we had hired a new teacher, and he came in, a young man, and he was teaching, I think, the eighth grade. And he came in, and I went down, and the first day of school, and he had all these sayings, and this was one of them, is knowledge is power. So I sat down next to him, and I says, I noticed your flyer. He says, yeah, isn't that great? And I says, I'd like you to explain to me what you mean by that. And he started to explain. I said, do you realize that's patently not biblical? And so anyway, we'll get into that later. But anyway, other than making him feel bad on his first day on the job, so I did my job. No, but I had an opportunity to explain to him that, you know, we accept these thoughts because they're prevalent, but they're not necessarily biblical thoughts. But that's one of them. Man is basically good. And if we just give him the right amount of knowledge, if we teach him, everything will be fine. Second view is that man is sick. There's no question that there is something inherently wrong, but all is not lost. He just needs help. Much like if the body is sick, you can call the medical professional, and with the right treatment, you can be made well. So the condition of man is he's sick. He simply needs the right help to be all that he can be. Well, that's the Marines, isn't it? The remedy is much the same as the first view. Professional help, knowledge, and of course the self-help section of the bookstore. I once went into a bookstore and asked the clerk, where's the self-help section? And she said, if I told you, that would defeat the purpose, wouldn't it? But you understand that we have this idea of self-help, you know, that somehow we can help ourselves so that we can be all that we're supposed to be. The third view is the biblical view. And that is expressed by Paul here in Ephesians and numerous other places. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Mankind is not sick, he's dead. That is, of course, spiritually dead, and he is beyond first aid and spiritual CPR. He is not drowning. He is at the bottom of the ocean. He's drowned with his lungs full of water. He will not listen to advice because he is unable to, because his spiritual ears are in a state of decay and his heart is no longer beating. That's what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Now, how important is it that we understand this right view? Bishop J.C. Ryle, of the Anglican Church, a couple of centuries ago, he said this: there are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views of the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption. Therefore, it is important that we are fully convinced that man is dead, not dying and in need of a spiritual flu shot, but he's dead. And not that he's okay, just given the opportunity to grow into maturity. No. So I want to take a few minutes and look at some of the other verses of Scripture that show the doctrine of the depravity of man. This is what the Bible teaches. Paul says in Romans 3:9, speaking, he's talking about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In this verse, Paul introduces what we call the doctrine of total depravity to the Roman church, who were questioning whether or not the Jews had an advantage over the Gentiles. Basically, Paul says, if you've been paying attention to me, you know that no one is in a good position before God. Jews and Gentiles are all alike under sin. And now he says, after verse 9, he says, let me tell you what I really mean. And so to do so, he uses a series of Old Testament quotations. You may want to turn to Romans 3, keep your finger in there, because we're going to be jumping back to Romans 3 and also to Ephesians 2, because they're very closely related. And the first quotation that Paul gives to the Romans is from Psalm 14. It's given starting in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. And he says this, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Boy, that hurts my self-esteem. Who is righteous? If God's standard is the law as revealed to all men, whether it be written in their hearts or written on tablets, then who is righteous? And the answer is no one is righteous. And in the Psalm, David puts it in the form of a question. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any righteous. Then the answer is there is no one, not even one. And this is a very important point. We've already seen this. Notice that Paul is saying the same thing to the Romans as he's saying to the Ephesians, just in different words. Man is not losing his sight. He's blind. He's not dying. He's dead. And Paul shows clearly later in the book of the Romans, in book of Romans, what that means. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, and these are crucial verses. You should have these verses underlined in your Bible. Romans 8, 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now notice the words that he's using here. The mindset in the flesh is hostile. If you're not a Christian, you're hostile towards God. You do not subject yourself to the law of God. Why? Because you can't. You're a slave to sin. You cannot. And that's the way he finishes up. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, what Paul does in Romans 3 is not only to exclaim that in a general sense that man is unrighteous and therefore is unable to himself, but he gives the scope of it. His position is that is true of all men. And that is what he emphasizes in these verses. How many are righteous? All men. How many are unrighteous? All men. How many are good? None. Not even one. Look at these universal negative statements Paul is making. None are good, not even one. There are none who understand. Notice that Paul goes to the heart of the matter, and no pun intended here. The issue is not merely behavior, but a state of the heart. In Scripture, wisdom is a moral judgment, and we've seen when we studied Proverbs that the foolish man is the wicked man, not the uneducated man. You may have a well-educated person who biblically is a fool because they reject what the Bible says. The wise man is the righteous man, so Paul goes on to say that no one understands. The psalmist says that God looked down from heaven to see if there were any wise. Did anyone understand? And the answer came back a resounding no. But you might say, but there are some who are seeking for God. Paul again says no. And here, my friends, is the fallacy of the seeker-sensitive services. I'm sorry. In his natural state, man will never seek God. This is a quotation from Holy Scripture. It is truth. No one seeks after God. If someone believes otherwise, then they are in opposition to the Word of God. So to construct a service designed to appeal to someone who is seeking God is an effort in futility. For all you are doing is appealing to the flesh. Is there a point that one becomes a seeker? Yes, but only after God has given them a new heart. And that is what the person is seeking. He is seeking the truth. Now let me explain it this way. If this is true, what Paul is saying here, that in your unrighteous state you will never seek God, then to hold out to unbelievers a seeker service is an effort in futility. Because the one who is seeking is the one who has already been drawn by God and his heart has been changed. So what do we want to offer this person? Fluff? They want the truth. You see, if God has changed your heart and he's opened your eyes to see yourself as you really are, you see your sin. You see your unrighteousness. You no longer needed to be convinced of it. And so for the first time in your life, you understand that you're bound for hell. And you know that you've offended a holy God. And you realize that the punishment for your sin is just and good and holy. And you have been revived by the power of the Holy Spirit of God and you have come alive. What do you want? You want salvation from your sin. You are looking for Jesus Christ and Him alone, and nothing else matters to you, so you don't have to be wooed. You are not turned off by the truth of Scripture. That is what you are seeking. You have experienced rock concerts and enjoyed them, but they didn't save you. You've tried every self-help program on the market, and they left you in misery. You've heard many motivational speeches about how good you are and how you can do anything if you only set your mind to it, but it left you empty. But when the Holy Spirit of God changes your heart, you crave the truth and nothing but the truth. And when you examine yourself to what Paul is saying in chapter 3, you exclaim, guilty as charged. My friend, if you are offended by the teaching of Paul at this point, you must examine the condition of your heart. The church must never change the truth because it might offend somebody. If that person is truly seeking, they want the truth. And contrary to what Jack Nicholson said, they can handle the truth. Because the person who has been saved looks upon these verses with thanksgiving and a grateful heart, because he knows that Jesus Christ saved him from his sinful and wicked condition. The doctrine of total depravity is not a pretty one, unless you have been saved from it. Now let me summarize for a minute. What is the essence of the doctrine of total depravity? Sin has affected every aspect of your being. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your very soul. It has rendered you unrighteous before God. In fact, Paul says you are useless to God. You have turned aside from the righteousness of God. You've become totally corrupt. Now, that doesn't mean that you become as bad as you could possibly be. It means that every aspect of your being is infected by sin. It's like a pollution of the whole soul. And the other question that Paul answers in this chapter is, how many men are under this curse? And he came back with a resounding, all men. There is none good, not even one. That is the condition of mankind. But Paul continues, is there evidence of this total depravity? And the Scripture tells us how that manifests itself in daily life. Paul describes how this depravity affects every single person. And let me say this up front. Our authority is Scripture. It's the Word of God. That is our only authority. And we believe to be true what the Scripture says, even if it runs contrary to the wisdom of this world. But that being said, there are some things that are evident even from nature. And man, at his best, is still self-centered, and he wants what is best for him. So look how Paul describes things, which we can see, even if this wasn't written in Scripture, we would be able to see this for ourselves. First, Paul says, and then we're back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, in which you formerly, you're dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Paul says that the natural man wants the pleasures of this world. Now, you didn't have to read that in Scripture, did you? You know that because you see that. You know it also because you know that's what you want. Paul says that apart from the work of Christ in your life, you will desire the things that this world has to offer. But what was the dream that this country was founded on? Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. The natural man wants to live a peaceful life, so he is free to do what he desires to do. Now let me say something. Many of the things fallen men desire are not evil in and of themselves. But when you seek after these things apart from God's way, they can quickly slide into evil. I want to feel good, so I will do whatever I have to do to feel good. So if that means I'm going to get drunk, or if I'm going to take drugs to make me feel good, that's my business. I'm not hurting anybody. How many times have you heard that? I'm lonely, so I desire to have somebody love me. Therefore, I'm going to be intimate with somebody. It doesn't matter if I'm married to them or not. I need this. And I don't want to be tied down as a result of my intimacy, so if something happens, well, I'll just get an abortion. Why? Because I want to be happy, and that wouldn't make me happy. And so I won't feel bad about myself. I just convince myself this isn't a child. It's nothing but a little tissue. And I label myself pro-choice because it sounds nice. You see, it's all in the packaging. But who's really in charge? See, and here's this fallacy. We come into this self-deception. The natural man believes he's in charge of his own life and his own destiny. Remember the poem Invictus. I am the captain of my soul, the master of my own destiny. Isn't that what all men want that? But what does Paul say? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The man who says, I want to be free, is really a slave to sin, and ultimately he's a slave to Satan. You see, the scripture teaches that there are only two kingdoms. There's God's and there's Satan's. And if you're not in God's kingdom, then you are in Satan's, and you are in fact serving him. Now, most people would be offended by that. You go up to your neighbor, the fellow you work with, they're not a Christian, you tell them, you know, you're serving Satan? Woo! They would be offended. And in fact, I don't recommend that you do it in that fashion. You're a devil worshiper. No. But that's the reality. The course of this world apart from Christ is in accordance with the desires of Satan. And that is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience that Paul is talking about. And no, Paul is not saying that there's a demon behind every rock that you can blame your problems on. You can't go, no, the devil made me do it. Or I have a demon of lust. No, you're lusty. It's not a demon that's causing you. That's not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about, he's referring to the spiritual kingdom which Satan rules and has all men in captivity to his philosophies apart from Christ. And the person who thinks he is exercising his freedom and throwing off the restraints of God is merely securing his position as a pawn of Satan. Look at verse 3. The bottom line is it's the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 3. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul sums up the position of all men apart from Christ. What are we doing? We're living in our own in our own lust, indulging in our own desires. That is the history of the world from Adam to the present and will continue until Christ returns. Look how James describes it. And I think James really nails this in James chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I'm not going to dig any deeper into these verses in Ephesians 2, not because they don't need it, but because all of these principles are really expounded upon later in the book of Ephesians. So here, this is merely an introduction of these verses. But before I close with the warning of the consequences of this depravity, I want to review how Paul explained these things to Romans, because I think in Romans 3 we really get the most concise teaching on this. What did Paul say? We've seen how he introduced these doctrines. And then what he does, he offers two proofs. We've seen there is none righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. Everybody is unrighteous. And what he does is he offers two forms of proof. And the first proof, it starts in verse 13. And basically the proof is the mouth. Look at what verse 13 says in Romans chapter 3. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, the poison of asps is under their lips. That's a quotation from Psalm 5. Basically, Paul is using these quotes to show that this is nothing new. Paul is not introducing new doctrine to the church in Romans chapter 3. It has been this way since the fall of Adam. And your mouth will give you away. You know, you don't have to wonder for very long what a person is really like when you get to know them. If you spend any time with them, their mouth will give it away one way or another. You ever notice that? Let me give you an illustration. You ever wonder how detectives get people to confess to a crime? I mean, I was a homicide detective. My job was to convince a person that it was in his best interest to commit, admit that he committed the murder so I can put him away for the rest of his life. That's what I had to do. How did we do that? Well, I got news for you. It wasn't through coercion or force. That doesn't work. The good detective merely gets the person talking. The more they talk, the more they incriminate themselves. And sooner or later, they hang themselves with their own words. Because your character is revealed by your mouth. Remember the words of Jesus, who said that it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's not that what goes into your mouth, but what comes out. And why? Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why do men curse? Because there's cursing in their heart. I love it. Somebody, especially, you know, being a pastor, you know, and somebody slips and they curse around you. And they go, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, that slipped. No, it didn't. Don't tell me that. If it wasn't in here, it couldn't come out here. The reason you curse is because it's already in here. Oh, it may slip coming out. Oh, you meant to keep it in. No. Why do men blaspheme God? Because they have blasphemous hearts. And look again how Paul describes the unbelieving heart. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of asp is under their lips. You know, as a homicide detective, I was present at several exhumations, where we had to actually exhume a body, take it out of the grave, and do another autopsy. Let me tell you, it's not a pretty sight. And the smell is worse. There's probably nothing worse than the smell of rotting flesh. Now, you may be sitting here and saying to yourself, Pastor, stop being so gross. We don't need to hear this. Well, the Holy Spirit thinks you do because He included it in Holy Scripture. Because he said that the mouth is like an open sepulcher. And that's how he describes the mouth of the unbeliever. It brings forth a stench. The mouth of the unregenerate person is disgusting, not just because it curses, because some non-believers don't curse. But with every word that denies Christ comes a stench. So the sweet old gray-haired lady who bakes cookies for the neighborhood children, who volunteers for the ladies' auxiliary, who takes in stray animals and nurses them back to health, who has just won the Citizen of the Month award from the Rotary Club, until she confesses Christ as her Lord and Savior, she has a filthy, dirty mouth. That's what the Scripture says. I'm not saying that. I wouldn't dare to say that. But that's what the Scripture says. And it is described as being deceptive. And rightly so, because with her mouth, she seems so sweet. She will convince you that she is a good person. And certainly she is not deserving of hell and damnation. A good God would never do that to her. Do you see how subtle a deception is? Deception is merely uttering lies about earthly things. And the greatest lie is that I am a good person. And Paul says that this person has the poison of asps in their mouth. You know, the asp is one of the most poisonous of all snakes. It is said that Cleopatra, you know, the queen of the Nile, committed suicide by intentionally being bitten by an asp. And Paul likens the mouth of the non-believer to the poison of asps. Do you see why one must be born again to even receive this teaching? This is offensive to the non-believer. I'm not that bad. That's the mantra of the non-believer. I'm a good person. And that is venom of the strongest kind, because that thinking leads to hell. And then Paul quotes Psalm 10 as his conclusion on the mouth. He says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Again, this may not be obvious in each unsaved person, but it is clearly manifested in the society as a whole. We need to look no further than our own society. Are you not shocked at the amount of cursing that is accepted in our society? In 1939, the classic movie Gone with the Wind, dashing Clark Gable uttered the word damn. Frankly, Scarlett, I don't give a damn. And it was shocking to our society. Nothing like that had ever been said on the screen before. That was the first time. Can you imagine? The nation was upset. But that was mild compared to George Carlin's 1978 monologue, where he uttered the seven words you can't say on television, and I wouldn't say any one of them here. But now cursing and blasphemy is so prevalent that it really gets a rise anymore. It has become impossible to watch stand-up comedy. I love stand-up comedy. I can't watch it anymore, because they're so filthy. And decent people flock no longer to smoke-filled taverns to hear a dirty comedian. They simply turn on the television, and in the comfort of their own living room, they hear cursing, blasphemy, and bedroom humor unbridled. Paul's description is an accurate one, and he continues, when the heart is bad, actions follow. Look at verses 15 to 17. This is a quotation from Isaiah 59. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Violence is the hallmark of a godless society. And again, let me remind you that Paul is not saying that every person will get as bad as they can possibly be. He's not saying that. But these are the marks of the godless society. Bloodshed, misery, no peace. And any student of history must admit this to be true. You know, if you want to find out how true this is, go see my son-in-law, Michael, and ask him about the people he deals with day in and day out. You want to get your eyes open? Yeah, take a visit to the jail and see. You see, no matter how good a system of laws the society had, sooner or later there was lawlessness and corruption. You know, when one thinks about civilization, you automatically think about the Greeks and the Romans, right? The epitome of civilizations. Yet what is put forth in our society about the civilizations of the classic period, most of it is pure mythology. Those societies were corrupt. In the days of the Greeks, it was the Olympics. You know, the ancient Olympics were cruel and inhuman. It's funny that, you know, our Olympic committee puts forth we have to get back to the Greeks. Do you have any idea what the ancient Olympics were like? They were violent and appealed to the baser side of human nature. Boxers fought to the death. And you were disgraced. They would come back beaten bloody. And, of course, it was so bad that women were not allowed in the arenas to see these things. They had to sneak in if they wanted to see them. There was no sportsmanship in the original Olympics. None. It was winning at all costs, or it was disgrace. And what about Rome? crowd screaming in the arena for bloodshed. The human nature had spiraled so far down that human life meant nothing. The gratification of the flesh was what was important. But all of that left the person empty. No peace, no joy, no happiness. Only misery and destruction. And the result? Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a quotation from Psalm 36. Notice how Paul constantly goes back to the Old Testament. It is both the conclusion of the matter and a part of the reason for the condition of mankind. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the epitome of total depravity. It is also the ultimate of human folly. Puny little man has no fear of the omnipotent God. How ridiculous. How ludicrous. But that's the reality. Men curse God. They use his name in vain. They speak out boldly against him, his people, his good name, and they attribute evil to him. They get angry with him. They pervert his justice. And the one being who is only capable of doing good, they hate him. And only one who is perfect and holy in all of his attributes, they despise. And the only one who sent his only begotten Son, who gave the ultimate sacrifice, they mock him and sometimes even say he isn't there. He doesn't exist. That's the condition of man. So what is the result of this? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, the end of verse 3. And Paul says, after this description, and we're by nature children of wrath. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If you live your life according to the course of this world, which we have seen is really living according to the devil's rules, you are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God hangs over your head like the sword of Damocles. Jonathan Edwards, in that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he describes man's condition this way. He says, unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear the weight. And these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. And in their depraved condition, men deny that God is angry with them. But the Scripture testifies over and over again that God is angry with sinners. And the second part of this is that the judgment is sure. There is perfect justice in God's court, and the guilty will all be punished. There is no plea bargaining. And that punishment is that God will pour out his wrath upon mankind for all eternity. Now that's as far as our text goes so far. We began by seeing that all men are actually zombies. They are walking dead. And we've ended by seeing that because of their dead spiritual state on earth and the refusal to come to Christ, they will be zombies for all eternity. Think about this. They are condemned to eternal death. In the movies, zombies, I think, because I'm not an expert on this, but I think zombies can be killed by shooting them in the brain. Do I have that right? Okay. In hell, men would love to be put out of their misery. But no mercy will come because it will be too late. They will be the walking dead under punishment for eternity. I hate preaching this doctrine. I'm going to be honest with you. I love the messages on the greatness of God, the superiority of Christ. But I'm commanded by Scripture to teach these doctrines to you, because it's important that you understand. But I can't leave you on this note. So we're going to look ahead just two words. Two little words. The next two words in verse 4 begins with, but God. Two of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. Everything that we have described this morning is a certainty, except that God has sent His only begotten Son to the cross. And on that cross, He took the wrath of God in place of his people. That is the gospel message. For several weeks, we have dwelt on the glorious person of Jesus Christ, our King of Kings. Weren't they great to come and bask in the goodness of God? But now we've seen the desperate situation of all of mankind. But it is only when you see yourself as a hopeless, helpless sinner that you will ever turn to Christ. Only when you see the horrors of hell will you begin to understand the glories of heaven. Only when you understand that Christ endured what you deserve will you call out to him in repentance. And only when you see yourself that you are a condemned slave to sin will you begin to see the amazing grace of God. And that is my prayer this morning. I pray this morning for everyone here who is a true believer, that you would come, as Paul has prayed, that you would come to know the surpassing greatness of his power, that resurrection power, that you would come to know the inheritance that is laid up for you, and in so doing that you would become obedient. If you're here this morning and you don't know him, if you've never bowed the knee, don't wait. I urge you, I plead with you, come to know Jesus Christ. You see the things that are laid out before you in Scripture, the horrors of hell, the helpless, hopeless state of man. Pray that God would be merciful to you, the sinner. And then he will shed that amazing grace. Amazing grace. Let's pray, and then we're going to close by singing Amazing Grace. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we admit this was difficult working through these verses, but it's truth. And the truth shall set you free, you've told us. I pray, Father, for everyone here that does know you, and even where these things are merely a review, that, Father, that you would spark in our hearts the terrible condition of man, that, Father, even as we have embarked upon increasing our evangelistic efforts, that, Father, that we would be more zealous in reaching out to lost souls. And then, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that you take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.